Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh, and you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boys? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. I leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey, then you are to make that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to shore.
Great. Thanks, Steve. Can I just say, it really is very, very nice indeed to be back. It's always a pleasure when we come back to Sheffield. I think sort of walking through those doors is a bit like walking into a hug, because there's lots of people who we know, and it's quite warm in here and a bit sweaty. Okay, let's just pray, shall we, before we look together at God's word. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that your word is truthful, and we pray that tonight it will change and shape the way we think. We thank you that your word is beautiful, and we pray that tonight it will change and shape the way we feel. And we thank you that your word is powerful, and we pray that tonight it will change and shape the way we live, so that each of us goes away from here feeling that we will never be the same again because of what you have said to us tonight. Amen. Okay, now I want to start things off tonight with a video clip. Who here has seen the film Inception? Okay, quite a few of you. I know Paul referred to it in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. It's a film that seems to fit really well with the Joseph story, because it's a film all about dreams. But there's another theme in the film that I want us to think about tonight. It's the theme of regret. So tonight we're going to be thinking a little bit about how regret works, and then how God deals with our sense of regret. If you've seen the film, this little montage that we're about to show will bring back some great memories of what a fantastic, fantastic piece of cinema it is. If you haven't seen it, then I guess sort of think of this as a trailer. Don't worry too much about trying to follow what's on. Just sit back and enjoy the images and the effects and the music, and just let it all wash over you. And then find somebody who's got the DVD and go and borrow it. Okay, Owen, run VT. If somebody at the back could hit the lights as well, Paul. Doesn't that just make you want to go and see the film again if you've seen it? Or yeah. Inception, I think, is a film that is all about regret. The central character, played by good old Leo DiCaprio, is a man utterly consumed by regret, and the film is in large part about him trying to deal with his tortured past. And that piece of music that was playing in that montage there, Non, je ne regrette rien, see what happens when you move to the south, your French gets a lot better. That piece of music by Edith Piaf is central to the film. I think the film is basically about Leo trying to get himself to a place where he can sing along with Edith, where he can echo the refrain of that song, "No, nothing at all, I regret nothing at all." We can talk some more about Inception later if you like, although the M1's going to be beckoning for me, so if you really want to get into it, then Facebook me or something. But if taut psychological thrillers soundtracked by iconic French chanteurs aren't your thing, then don't worry, because I've got another way in for us to think about this topic. Let me ask you a question. What are your what-ifs? You know, the things that when you look at your life, you think, what if I'd done that differently? What would my life look like now? They might not even be things that you've done. They might be things that happened to you that were out of your control. But sometimes you just catch yourself wondering, what if such and such a thing had happened or hadn't happened? So, for example, if you're a student here tonight, you might have wondered, you might even still be wondering, what if I'd gone to a different university? Or what if I'd chosen a different course? Or those of you who are a bit older might look at your career and wonder, what if I'd taken that job? Or even, what if I'd quit it? Or perhaps your what-ifs are to do with your relationships. What if I'd gone out with that person? What if I'd stayed in that relationship? What if I'd married him or her? Or if you are married, what if I hadn't? Sometimes our what-ifs are shaped by other people's relationships. You know, what if my parents were still together? Or sometimes they're just to do with who we are. What if I were prettier? What if I were smarter? What if I were more popular? What if I were richer? And churches can have what-ifs too. What if we'd grown more? What if people hadn't left? What if a developer had been able to bankroll a new building for us? Let me give you an example of one of my personal what-ifs. It was the spring of 2002. I was about to graduate from university, and I was going to work for a church for a year as an apprentice, a bit like we've got Scott and Luke working for this church. The only thing was I had a choice between two churches. There was a church in a small village outside Cambridge, and there was a big church called Christchurch Fulwood on the outskirts of Sheffield. And the assistant minister of Fulwood, who is sat right here, Tim Davis, he phoned me up to offer me the job at Fulwood, and he told me that he'd be ringing back in half an hour or so to get my decision. I don't know if you remember this, Tim. You might do. So I had to make up my mind quite fast. I needed to decide. And the thing was, I couldn't really choose between them. Both the jobs seemed kind of, well, more or less the same when I weighed them up. They both looked like great opportunities. So I decided that what I'd do is pray a quick prayer and toss a coin. Heads for Sheffield, tails for Cambridge. So away I went, tossed a coin. Tim, do you know about this? Have I told you the story? It'll be interesting to see if you remember it. So the coin came up, tails, Cambridge. Okay, I thought, this is a big decision. I ought to give it best of three. So I tossed again, and the coin came up, tails, Cambridge. I still felt, though, that I needed further confirmation from the Lord, so I tossed again. Tails, Cambridge. Three more times I tossed that coin, and three more times it came up tails. Six in a row. That's quite unlikely. So what did I do? Well, I realised that obviously I must have wanted to go to Sheffield more, so I overrode the coin, and when Tim called me back, I accepted. Now, if I hadn't made that decision, I wouldn't have been at Fulwood when Tim was planning to plant this church. I wouldn't have come with him to start Christchurch Central. I wouldn't have been in Sheffield to meet my wife. I might not have gone down to Bible college, and I almost certainly wouldn't be standing in front of you right here, right now. And I sometimes wonder, what if I'd followed the coin? What if I'd chosen Cambridge? What would my life look like today? We've all got our what-ifs, and I'm sure it wouldn't take you too long to come up with some of your own. And what-ifs can be fine. They can be just a bit of harmless fun. When things get serious is when what-ifs become if-onlys. When we start thinking, if only I hadn't done this or that, my life would be better. If only I'd chosen a different university. If only I hadn't screwed up that relationship. If only our church had grown more. And the idle wondering of a what if becomes an unhealthy obsession. A deep, deep regret. An if only. How do you know your what ifs have become if onlys? Well, let me just give you three ways in which if onlys work. Three ways in which they kind of mess things up and threaten to take over your life. I don't think these three always come all together and at the same time. It depends on the nature of your regrets. But I think that they're generally good indicators. Here's the first one. How's your conscience? If onlys mess with your conscience. They leave you racked with guilt because you can't escape the thought, if only I'd done that, or if only I hadn't done that. You've got that deep sense of regret over something that you did wrong, and you desperately wish you'd acted differently. When you lie awake at night, you replay events over and over in your mind, torturing yourself with what you did wrong. How's your conscience? Here's the second one. How's your contentment? If onlys massively mess with your contentment. You can't be happy with the way things are because you're obsessed with the way you think things could have been. When you lie awake at night, you fantasize about a better life. The life you think you could have had, the church you think you could have had. How's your contentment? And here's the third one. How's your commitment? Because when you think you've made a wrong decision or taken a wrong turn in the past, sometimes it becomes impossible to commit to any decisions or any future actions in case they turn out to be the wrong one too. You know the pain of an if only, and you do anything to avoid repeating it. So you hedge your bets, you play it safe. You never really make any decisions. You never commit to any plans, any courses of action, any relationships. When you lie awake at night, you don't so much fantasize about a better future, you worry about a worse one. How's your commitment? Maybe you recognize yourself in that little portrait. Maybe you recognize someone you know. Maybe you recognize your church. So how do we deal with it? What do we do with our regrets, with our if-onlys? How do we stop them ruining our lives and our churches? Well, let me tell you first how I think the world tries to deal with regrets. It basically tries to shout them down. Isn't that what Edith Piaf is trying to do? Telling herself, no, nothing at all. I regret nothing at all. Or if she's not your cup of tea, Robbie Williams. No regrets. They don't work. No regrets. They only hurt. They just make things worse. Does that approach do the job? I don't think it does. Regrets are pretty resilient. You can't just decide not to have any. So let me show you. Let God show you a better way. If you've closed your Bible, crack it open again at Genesis 42, where we meet a bunch of people who are characterized by regret. Nearly all the main characters in the story are, at this point, trapped by their past, by regret, by guilt, and by fear. The same emotions that we experience, the same emotions that maybe you spent the last 5 minutes digging up. So what happens to them? Well, let me recap the story so far. Joseph, history's most literal fashion victim, was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And what's worse, he was thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. But God was with him, and he brought him up through the ranks to basically become prime minister of Egypt. Not bad going for a foreign slave. And you'd almost think that Joseph's story could end there, wouldn't you? At the end of chapter 41. That would be a happy ending, wouldn't it? Joseph has gone from riches, or at least from a nice coat, to rags, to even greater riches. That's a classic storyline shape, isn't it? You know, riches to rags to greater riches. The hero wins, the job is done. But if we left it off there, well, there'd still be several loose ends, wouldn't there? Because, well, what about Joseph's brothers? Surely for the story to be complete, there needs to be some resolution there. Either they need to be punished for what they did to him, or they need to be forgiven and restored. And at the moment, they've just kind of slipped quietly away into the background. And the same goes for Jacob, Joseph's father. At the end of chapter 41, he's still back in Canaan, and he thinks Joseph is dead. It's hardly a very satisfactory ending. And then, of course, there's the question of Joseph's dreams. The thing that got him into trouble in the first place, those dreams about his brothers, his father and his mother bowing down to him. Those dreams that seem to be a message from God, and yet, at the end of chapter 41, are still unfulfilled. And if we're talking about things going unfulfilled, then there's an even bigger problem. The big story of Genesis is shaped by God's promise to a man called Abraham, way back in chapter 12 of the book, that he would turn his family into a great nation. And yet, at the end of chapter 41, just look at verses 56 and 57, we're told about a famine that threatens the whole area, including Canaan. A famine that threatens to kill off the rest of Jacob's family, leaving just Joseph. That would be back to square one on God's nation-building program. Not good news for his promises. So if the story ends at chapter 41, the brothers go unpunished and unforgiven. Jacob goes unconsoled. Joseph's dreams go unfulfilled. And even more importantly, so might God's promises. So in chapter 42, Jacob and sons come back into the picture, and we start to see some of the loose ends being tied up. Loose end number one that I want to deal with is the brothers' guilt. They sold Joseph into slavery and then told his father he was dead. What's going to happen to them? Well, we're going to see that through their evil deeds, God orchestrates forgiveness and reconciliation for the guilty. I've deliberately used the word orchestrates there, a bit of a strange word, but I think what we'll see through this passage is it is almost like God is composing a symphony in this story. You know, he's taking all these different notes, happy notes, sad notes, and blending them together into a picture that glorifies him. God orchestrates forgiveness and reconciliation for the guilty. Let's have a look at Genesis 42. In verse 2, Jacob sends the brothers off to Egypt to buy grain. And what happens when they get there is pretty dramatic. They come face to face with Joseph, the brother they sold as a slave. Only 20 or so years have passed, and Joseph is a lot more grown up, and to be honest, he's the last person they're expecting to see as the governor of Egypt. Actually, we learn a bit further on down in verse 13 that they kind of think, they assume that he's dead. So it's no surprise that they don't recognise him. But he recognises them. And it's a moment of brilliant dramatic tension. It would make a great film. Twice we're told that he recognises them. Once in verse 7 and again in verse 8. It's as if the pace of the story is slowing right down as he examines their faces. The once familiar details. Asher's big nose. Dan's wonky teeth and Issachar's monobrow. And yet, they did not recognise him. They come before him in verse 6 and they bow down with their faces to the ground. That remind you of any dreams? Joseph has obviously joined the dots. Just look at verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And so Joseph begins to put them to the test. He plays a very canny game. It's a couple of chapters before he finally reveals himself to them. It's as if he wants to test their moral character, to see what kind of men they've become in their middle age. And so he accuses them of being spies. And he's really persistent with his accusation. Have a look, verse 9. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land, meaning the weak points in its defences. He says it again in verse 12. It is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. Verse 14. You are spies. Verse 16. Surely you are spies. But the brothers are just as persistent with their defence. They speak reverently to Joseph. They speak truthfully of their purpose. And they speak honestly of their family background in verses 11 and 13. It's not enough for Joseph, though. In verses 15 and 16, he still wants to put them to the test. He wants to see their little brother, Benjamin. Benjamin, who had the same mum as Joseph and a different mum from the other ten. So I think Joseph doesn't just want to see if they're telling the truth. I mean, he knows, doesn't he, that they aren't really spies because he knows who they are. He wants to see how they will now treat his true brother Benjamin, a son of Rachel. And to prove that he's serious, he bangs them in jail for 3 days before repeating his charge to them in verses 19 and 20. Leave one brother here, take some grain home with you, and come back with your youngest brother. But it's verse 21, I think, that is the watershed moment, the turning point for the brothers. Have a look. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. It's the first hint of remorse that we see in the brothers, the first bit of facing up to their feelings of guilt. Actually, it's the first time that the writer has chosen to tell us that Joseph begged for his life. That little detail was left out of the story back in chapter 37. And it's telling here. It's like they finally realise the monstrosity of what they've done as their past eventually catches up with them. Look at what Reuben says in verse 22. Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They feel their guilt, and they recognise that evil must be punished. But what they don't know, but we get told, is that Joseph understood them in verse 23. And when Joseph hears their confession, their expression of their guilt, he weeps. There's quite a bit more confessing and weeping to come in the next couple of chapters before the full reconciliation takes place. But a corner has been turned. And what I want us to notice is the lengths that God has gone to deal with the guilt of the brothers, to bring them face to face with the wrong that they did and the brother they wronged. Isn't it incredible? There are no coincidences in the Joseph story. Joseph didn't just happen to become governor of Egypt. There didn't just happen to be a famine across the land. Joseph's brothers didn't just happen to end up in front of him. It was God's doing. God is the one who orchestrates forgiveness and reconciliation for the guilty. He even works through the consequences of their evil deeds to bring it about. You want to see the lengths that God will go to provide forgiveness for the guilty? Look no further than the cross. As humanity committed the most evil deed in history, crucifying our God and our Maker, Jesus was at the same time orchestrating forgiveness by taking a punishment for our wrongdoing in our place. That is the extent of our God's control over things. At the climax of human evil, God was at work to establish the route of forgiveness and freedom from guilt for all who trust in Jesus. There are no coincidences in Jesus' story either. And there are no coincidences in your life. Maybe God brought you here tonight to face you up to your guilt, to realise that not only have you done things that you think are wrong, that you think were mistakes, but you've done things that he thinks are wrong, and you deserve his punishment. Maybe God brought you here tonight so you could face those facts for the first time. And maybe God brought you here tonight so that you could have your guilt dealt with, so that you could face up to Jesus to see what he did for you, the lengths that he was prepared to go to provide forgiveness for all who trust in him. Don't let the truth of what he did for you go unrecognized. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are forgiven. Guilt doesn't need to be a controlling force in your life anymore. You're free. People often think that church is all about making you feel guilty. But it's not. We do want people to face up to their sin, but we aren't just taking you on some journey of self-recrimination so that you just go home kind of feeling full of despair. Ultimately, our goal as a church is not to make people feel guilty, it's to make people trust in Jesus so they can know they're forgiven. No more lying awake at night wondering, if only I hadn't done that. So that's loose end number one, the brother's guilt. Loose end number two is the father's fear. And here we see that God orchestrates assurance for the fearful. Jacob is an old man by the start of chapter 42, and it seems to me that he's an old man crippled by fear. What happened to Joseph all those years ago has made him paranoid that something similar will happen to Benjamin, who seems to have become kind of his new favourite son. Look at verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Actually, in the Hebrew, I've got to drop this bit in so you know your money's being well spent at Bible college. In the Hebrew, the verse starts, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob did not send. Benjamin is put at the start of the verse for emphasis. It's almost like that phrase, but Benjamin, is an insight into Jacob's every thought for the past 20 years. I bet that was what he thought when he was lying awake at night. In fact, there's an undercurrent of fear that runs through the whole of tonight's passage. It's not just Jacob, although I think he's the prime example. Have a look at the reaction of the brothers in verse 28 when they discover that Joseph has put their money back in their sacks. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. They're full of fear. And the same fear is there in verse 35 when they get back home and they show their father the money. Look how the verse ends. They were afraid. And with good reason too, because they think it's going to look to Joseph like they're not just spies, but also thieves. The chapter ends on a note of despair. Jacob feels like he's lost another son. First he lost Joseph, and now it looks like he's losing Simeon. And he's more afraid than ever to let the brothers take Benjamin on a return journey to Egypt. What is needed to overcome their fear? Well, I think they need some sort of assurance of the future, and that is more or less what God provides. Have a look at the start of chapter 43. We're going to deal with the first few verses of this as well, the bit we didn't read. The famine isn't getting any better, verse 1, and the family have finished their grain supplies, so we get a repeat of the start of chapter 42. Jacob sends them off to buy food. But Judah reminds him that there's a catch, verse 3. They can't return unless they take Joseph with them. And that's a problem, because from what we've seen so far, Jacob's hardly likely to let Benjamin even out of his sight. But look at how Judah persuades him in verses 8 and 9. Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you, and also our little ones, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He gives his father the ultimate assurance of his care for Benjamin. He will personally look out for him, look after him. And if anything goes wrong, he will face the consequences. Judah is taking responsibility for Benjamin's well-being, for his future. All that Jacob needs to do is trust him. And it seems to work, doesn't it? Because Jacob is finally prepared to release Benjamin for a trip to Egypt. Although he does still seem kind of reluctant. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it's quite funny. He lists a whole load of other stuff that they need to take with them as gifts for Joseph before he can finally bring himself to utter those words, "Take also your brother," in verse 13. But Jacob isn't just entrusting Benjamin to Judah. He's entrusting all of them to God. Look at verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother. And Jacob means Simeon, but you kind of wonder if he might get a little bit of a surprise and get Joseph as well, and Benjamin. As for me, Jacob says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's hard, I think, to know how to take that last statement. It could be kind of a confident Doris Day. We're quoting all the good singers tonight, aren't we? A good que sera sera, whatever will be, will be. But I don't think that's what comes across. I think there's still a note of fear in it. I still think Jacob is scared of losing Benjamin. But the thing is, his fear isn't ruling him anymore. It isn't stopping him doing what he needs to do to save his family. He's prepared to just to trust Judah and to trust God. We thought, didn't we, about the lengths that God went to deal with the brother's guilt. Well, just look at the lengths that Judah goes to deal with his father's fear. He demonstrates incredible personal commitment in order to provide the best assurance he can of Benjamin's future. Judah's a really interesting character in the Joseph story. And I wish there was time to talk about him some more, but there isn't. But I think his actions here point forward in a really small way to the actions of Jesus. Because what assurance does Jesus give his followers? John 10, verses 27 to 30, verses are going to appear on the screen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, think the Trinity, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. To put it in Judah's language, what Jesus is saying there is, I will be a pledge of their eternal safety. He's claiming to be the ultimate safe pair of hands. It's the same kind of assurance that Judah gives, only on a much, much bigger scale. Jesus won't just keep you safe on a journey to Egypt. He'll keep you safe on your journey to heaven. This isn't a no harm will ever befall you type promise, as if Christians can expect nothing but an easy ride because we're in Jesus' hands. That's not how it works. But it is the ultimate guarantee of the total security of our eternal future. The ultimate guarantee of the total security of our eternal future. So let me ask you a question. Whose hands are you putting your future in? You see, if onlys make it incredibly difficult for us to surrender our future to anyone else because we're scared stiff that they'll drop the ball. But if you want to overcome your if onlys, if you want to overcome your regrets, let me assure you tonight that you can put your future in Jesus' hands because he isn't going to drop you. All hell can try and prise you out from between his fingers, but you're going nowhere. If you're a Christian here tonight, Jesus died for you. He's not going to let you go now. And that assurance should put all our other fears in perspective. I don't know how your life's going at the moment. You might feel it's going well. You might feel it's going badly. But if you're a Christian, you can know for sure that it will have a happy ending. Yeah, of course, you will make plenty more mistakes along the way. But none of those mistakes will jeopardize your place in heaven because Jesus has already bought you the ticket. So get on with living, with committing, with sharing the gospel, with growing this church, with planting more churches, with building projects, with training ministers, with just the normal business of life, with studying, with making friends, with falling in love, with having children, with growing old, with dying. Because none of it needs to be scary anymore. Or at least nowhere near as scary as you might have thought. God orchestrates forgiveness in the face of guilt. He orchestrates assurance in the face of fear. And finally, he orchestrates life in the face of death. Loose end number three is the big one. God's promise to make Abraham's family into a great nation. A promise that falls flat on its face if they die out because of a famine. And it seems a very real possibility. Death hangs like a shadow over tonight's passage. There's the threat of the famine in 42 verse 2 and 43 verse 8. There's a sort of a threat from Joseph that he might kill the brothers if they don't comply in 42 verse 20. And then, of course, there's Jacob's own sense of bereavement. He feels, well, he feels like two of his sons have died. And he feels like he's not far from death himself at the end of chapter 42. But you know where we're going by now. Look at the lengths that God goes to provide life in the face of death. You see, through the brothers' evil deeds, God was arranging the pieces so that Joseph would end up in charge of the Egyptian grain store, able to have provided for the famine ahead of time and with more than enough stocks to keep his family going, to keep his brothers alive, to keep God's promise alive. God orchestrates life in the face of death. And once again, it is a Bible theme that finds its climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, it looked like all of God's promises had just fallen flat on their face. And yet, God always keeps his promises. And God raised Jesus from the dead. And he promised to do the same for his followers. And what do we know about God and his promises? He always keeps them. How great is this God? A God who is so wonderfully in control of the events of history, of the events of our lives, that he can provide forgiveness in the face of guilt, assurance in the face of fear, and life in the face of death. So let's take those truths and let's apply them to our what-ifs and our if-onlys. So next time that you're lying awake at night and you're feeling guilty about something that you've done, stop thinking about what you've done and start thinking about what Jesus has done for you. Next time you are lying awake at night and you're worrying about the future, about what might happen, stop thinking about what might happen and start thinking about what definitely will happen, the future that Jesus has guaranteed for you. How do we deal with our regrets? Do we just try and shout them down? Just tell ourselves not to have any? Non, rien de rien. That's not our song as Christians. We'll leave that one to Edith Piaf. That is not our song. This is our song. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I stand. We're going to have an opportunity to sing those words now. But first I'm going to pray. What I'm going to do is just give us a couple of minutes of silence just to think through, maybe go back to some of those if-onlys that you thought about at the start. Think through what God's word is saying to you tonight. And maybe you need to say some prayers just quietly in your heart. I'll give us a couple of seconds to do that, and then I'll pray. And then maybe I'll invite the band to come up and we can sing our final song. Let's just be quiet for a moment or two. Father God, we praise you for your incredible control over the events of history, over the events of the lives of Joseph and his family, and over the events of our lives. We pray that you'll keep us from doubting the extent of your control. And we pray that in those moments when we are racked with guilt or overcome with fear, we pray that we will remember that you are the God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who has acted to deal with our guilt and to deal with our fear. Lord, we're realistic enough to know that this isn't a one-time solution that means that we'll go from here and never feel guilty or fearful again. But Lord, we pray that when those fears and guilty feelings arise within us, we pray that we'll be quick to apply the truths of the Bible to them, to recognise that you have provided forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross, and through his resurrection you have provided us with a sure and certain hope for the future. We pray that you'll help us to share those truths and the great benefit it is to be a Christian with those around us in the forthcoming Mission Week. And we pray all this for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.